Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it is manna from heaven. It is the word of God. It is that double-edged sword that cuts through to the very separating even bone and marrow and cuts right through to our heart. It reveals the motives and of our heart. It's a mirror that shows us who we are. Your word is incredible, Lord, and we pray, Lord, that we would have ears to hear it and eyes to see what you are sharing with your church this morning through the book of Revelation. Amen. Between Jeff and myself, we're working through the book of Revelation, and we're kind of looking through these seven churches, these letters that Jesus has addressed to seven churches in Asia. And we're now on Pergamum, or the church in Pergamum, or the church in Pergamos, or which is also called Bergamo today, the area. And we've been through, I think, so we're now on the third one. And I actually didn't realize I thought this is one of, because some of the cities we don't actually have a lot of ruins and a lot of archaeological evidence, and some of them we do, and I somehow got mixed up and thought Pergamum was one of them, but actually Pergamum's one of those cities that we actually know quite a lot about from archaeology, and that's quite exciting, because a lot of the details in the letter actually come to archaeology, and what we know about the city kind of shines a bit of light on some of that. So I've got some pictures that I just wanted to show you. The first line there, verse 12, just read that with me. "To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword." So we're going to come back to that, why Jesus uses that particular aspect of the vision of him in chapter 1. So at the beginning of each one of these letters, he says these are the words of, and then he takes one element of that vision that John had of Jesus. So we're going to come back to why he uses that particular element here. But going on to verse 13, "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, and yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives." So Jesus describes the city as a place where Satan has his throne. And there's a lot of kind of different interpretations as to what that might mean. I don't think it makes a huge difference. They're all quite plausible, the interpretation. So I'll just kind of give you some idea of what scholars have kind of thought about. Pergamum was an incredibly religious city. It was the center of worship for at least four of the major ancient Roman religious cults. Let me get a picture for you. So it's an amazing city. It's built up on this mountainside, and if you have a look, it's got this massive amphitheater, which tradition holds that Antipas, the martyr, or the pastor that's actually mentioned here, was actually martyred. Tradition has it at the bottom of the amphitheater in the city, and so. So the various cults that were there is over here. Wait, let me just get it right. Sorry, here we go. This over here is the altar to Zeus. That was the center for the worship of Zeus in this area. And archaeologists have actually taken that altar and reconstructed it. I've taken it all the way from Turkey and reconstructed it in Berlin, in Germany. So there's a museum, it's called the Pergamum Museum, and there's the altar, that's the actual altar that they've reconstructed and built a museum around it. So that was the altar to Zeus. There was also the temple. So this is just some incredible carvings on that altar. Here you can see the city as it is today. So you can see there's the amphitheater. The temple, the altar of Zeus is just out of the photo here. On top over here was the temple of Athena. It was a massive temple. I'll show you a picture of that in a minute. And over here, this massive structure here, that's the temple of Trajan. So that was, remember, I explained in the Roman Empire, the Romans had actually made a religion out of worshiping the emperors. And so that was a center for the worship of the imperial cult. And Pergamum was actually the capital city of the Roman province of Asia. And so therefore there was really, it was seen as that was the seat of the, it was the seat of the Roman governor. And so one interpretation is, well, maybe this is referring to when it says that Pergamum is the seat of where Satan has his throne. Perhaps that's what it's referring to. Perhaps it's referring to the fact that the governor is ruling, the Roman governor is enthroned in the city. Perhaps it's Zeus who was enthroned at his altar. And then, yeah, this is in the Museum of Pergamum. This was taken from Turkey. This was from the temple of Athena. That's Athena over there. That's also parts of the temple. And this is again the Roman the temple to Trajan, for the worship of Trajan. And you can just see how it overlooks the entire area, and you can just see forever from there. So it was a very religious society, and because it was such a religious city, Christians in Pergamum were resented, because unlike all the other religions in the Roman Empire, Christianity was the only one that claimed exclusivity. In other words, Christianity was the only religion in the world at that time, basically, that said all other gods are fake, all other religions are wrong, there is only one God, and that is the God of the Bible. And basically, the only people who were claiming that were Christians and Jews, and that made them extremely unpopular. The Jews, not so much, because they kept to themselves, but Christians were converting other people to this view. And so if you were a worshiper of Athena, and you decided, oh, I'd like to worship Dionysius, because he seems like a nice guy, like he's the god of sex, drugs, and rock and roll, basically, and I feel like having a party, so I'm going to go over to his temple and worship there. And that was fine. You could do that. You could have as many gods as you want to. You could worship as many gods as you wanted. It was absolutely fine. But Christians came along and they said, no, they're all wrong. Every single one of them. There is only one God. There's the triune God. And everything else is just idols. They're just blocks of marble. And so this Christianity was really seen as the destroyer of religion. Here's an interesting fact. Do you know that the name Christian was not actually what Christians were called from the beginning? Christians were first called by the Romans. They were first called atheists because they were anti gods. They didn't believe in any of the gods. And so they were seen as the destroyers of religion. They were seen as the destroyers of society and peace and harmony. And so the government came down extremely hard on Christians because they were just seemed to be causing trouble and just messing everything up. And despite the fact that Christians were living in a city where Satan had been using the government of the day to attack and persecute the church had remained faithful to Jesus. And this is what Jesus commends them for. even under extreme persecution. They were often threatened with death, and yet they refused to deny Jesus. And one example that Jesus highlights is Antipas. Jesus says, "My faithful witness, who was martyred." And a Christian tradition has it that he was martyred by, they threw him into a bronze. The story is quite amazing. I loved reading this. So tradition has it that Antipas was a pastor in Pergamum, and he cast out a whole lot of demons. And in his trial, they say, you know, how can you deny that, you know, these gods exist? This is who we are. We've always worshipped these. This whole city is built on the worship of these gods that you deny. And so Antipas said, well, do you want me to submit to the demons that won't submit to me? How does that make sense? The demons flee when they hear the name of Jesus, but you want me to submit to those same demons? They didn't like that. They put him in a bronze bull and lit a fire underneath it and burnt him alive. And Jesus commends him. He says, he is my faithful witness that was martyred among you. So this was a church that knew how to suffer for Christ. And while Satan was persecuting the church and attacking them physically through persecution, it wasn't having much of an impact on the church. But there was another, more subtle satanic influence at work in Pergamum. Jesus says, "I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." Now we've heard of these Nicolaitans before. There seems to be an issue with food. Well, there's the whole idea of food sacrificed to idols is quite a thorny issue in the New Testament church, and it seems a little bit confusing because here, obviously, it's condemned here, right? And when we In Acts, when we look at the Council of Jerusalem, that's when the church got together and they were trying to work out what to do with all these Gentiles that were coming to Christ. And they were unsure because, like, can they're not circumcised? Can they still be Christians? Are they on the same level as maybe a Jew who's converted to Christianity? And the conclusion of the Jerusalem Council was, yes, they are. They are Christians in every way, just as much as the Jews that have become Christians. And likewise, they said that the only thing is that they need to stay away from, they don't have to obey the Jewish ceremonial laws. They don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to celebrate the Jewish feasts. They don't have to become Jewish to be Christians. But they cannot. They should stay away from the food sacrificed to idols, and from sexual immorality. Now, when you get to Corinthians and Romans, Paul seems to say, well, there's nothing wrong with eating food sacrificed to idols, because we know that idols are just that. They're idols. They're not real gods. They don't exist. And so what difference does it make if someone sacrifices an animal to a block of stone? It makes no difference. There's nothing spiritual or magical about meat. You're welcome to eat it, so long as you don't cause Christians who might have a sensitive conscience about this to go against their conscience. So that's what Paul teaches in Corinthians and Romans. So how does this square with, well, the Jerusalem Council? And how does this square with here, with what John's saying? Are they contradicting one another? And I think what's going on here is that there's two different things that are in view here. One is that there is meat that is sold at the market that has been offered to idols. Perhaps they're the sort of the leftovers. They've had a big religious feast. They've sacrificed this animal to the idols and to their gods. And then the leftovers of the meat are taken to the market and sold there. And Paul's saying, well, absolutely, go ahead, buy that meat. It's no problem. But then there are occasions where Christians were invited to go to these actual feasts and to for the various gods. And there they would participate in the worship that was going on in that feast. And it's interesting wherever food sacrificed to idols is condemned, where you're not allowed to partake, it always, the writers of Scripture always put sexual immorality in the same sentence. They always go hand in hand, sexual immorality and partaking in the food sacrificed to idols. So what Paul does is he uses Israel as an example of this, and he says, do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. And so you see that at these feasts you had a great amount of alcohol and drinking. They always got way out of control. Things usually degenerated into orgies. And some of the Christians in the church had started going along to these feasts. And more than just going along to these feasts, they had actually developed a justification for it. They developed a theology which allowed them to participate in all of the sexual immorality and stuff that went along with these feasts. And that's what the Nicolaitans were teaching. It was a kind of antinomianism that said, well, we're saved by grace. Our bodies have been, early, like pre-Gnostic kind of heresy, which said that, God has saved us and rescued us and redeemed our these bodies are just going to burn up and we're going to get new bodies, and so therefore it doesn't matter what we do in our bodies now because we're saved by God's grace. It doesn't matter how we live. And this is more or less the same mistake that the Israelites committed. This is this reference to Balak and Balaam. It's an obscure reference from the Old Testament. And there's this king, Balak, who is a Moabite. And what he does is he's terrified of the Israelites that are on his doorstep. And he goes and hires a prophet whose name is Balaam to curse Israel. And so Balaam goes and he wants to curse Israel, and then he finds he actually can't do it. And to that extent, he's a true prophet. In that sense, he can't pronounce a curse over God's people because he can't curse anybody that God has not cursed. But he's also a bit of a scaly character, and he still wants the paycheck from Balak. So he's like, well, how am I going to do this? You know, I can't curse them, but like, I really want the money. So what he does is he goes back to Balak and he says, well, I've got a plan for you. And so where the direct spiritual attack, the curse, had failed, he said, well, look, maybe a more subtle temptation might work. And often the best temptation would be sexual. And so he suggested to Balak that the ancient version of the honey trap, which is, if you've ever watched a James Bond movie, you know, it's in every single one of them. He suggested that that Moabite women would be sent over to the Israelites to entice the Israelite men, who presumably already had wives, and in this way they were able to draw the Israelites into worshiping gods other than Yahweh. And what that would do is it would arouse God's jealousy. And God himself, they wouldn't have to curse, you wouldn't have to curse Israel because God himself would judge them. And so Satan's outward physical and visible attack on the church in Pergamum has failed, but there was a more subtle approach that seemed to work. And that is, in poor theology, he gets the church to tolerate false teaching, which almost inevitably leads to this moral failure and this sort of just assimilating into the culture in which they're in. And what that did was it, in a result, would bring the judgment of God down on his own people. And so that is what Jesus is warning the church about. God's grace does not give us a free pass to deliberately continue sinning. God is a holy God. We don't, and grace does not minimize the holiness of God. Yes, we are forgiven, we're accepted, not by what we do, but because of what Jesus Christ has done. But that does not mean God's holiness is diminished one little bit. That doesn't mean God does not hate sin one little bit less. Ananias and Sapphira were Christians. That did not spare them from what happened. God is a holy God. And he will not tolerate us taking our sin, rationalizing it, developing a theology to sort of say it's okay, to sweep it under the carpet. This is a very stern warning that Jesus gives. And he says, "These." Remember the opening of this letter? "These are the words of him who has a sharp double-edged sword." That's a reference to chapter 1, where Jesus is pictured, where John says, "I turned around and I to see the voice that was speaking to me, and I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest, and his head and hair were white as wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance." What is that a picture of? That is a picture of Jesus as the ultimate power and judge over the universe. And the beautiful thing about that picture is that he is the one who stands amongst the lampstands. He is the one who holds the seven stars in his hands. It's a furious and glorious picture, terrifying picture of Jesus. But John is writing it to the church to encourage them, because he's saying, hey, that's the Jesus that's on your side. That's the one. The sword of judgment is for your vindication and for your salvation. He is going to judge those who persecute the church. He's going to vindicate you. He's going to rescue you and save you. So it's a great comfort to see Jesus as the ultimate and complete judge. But this is pretty scary, because what Jesus is saying in this passage is that sword, that judgment that Jesus is going to execute against all those who reject him, if there are those in the church who continue to call evil good, and to try to use grace as an excuse to sin, that judgment, that sword will come down on them. It's a horrifying warning and a rebuke. And we need to hear this, because look, the church in New Zealand is a strange exception to the majority of the church for the majority of history. We don't experience persecution, not like most of the church has experienced throughout history. We don't experience a physical persecution from the government or from other religious groups. We don't. We don't live in a place. We live in a place where we're safe and we're protected and we're free. But we need to be asking ourselves, well then, what is the strategy that Satan will be using? Because he's not using that one. So maybe he is using this strategy. And it's almost more dangerous because it's so much more effective. It completely destroys the witness of the church. The church continues to go on thinking it's doing fine. But God cannot bless the church when it refuses to actually acknowledge its sin as sin. You know, in South Africa, I'm still sort of figuring out the relationship of, you know, Christianity in culture here in New Zealand. But in South Africa is quite different to New Zealand in this regard. So in South Africa, if you meet a South African, 9 times out of 10, if you ask them, are you a Christian, they'll say, absolutely. And we do have a lot of Christians in South Africa. It's the church is quite big. But we have a lot of cultural Christianity, a lot of people who say they're Christian because they grew up in church, and so that makes them a Christian. And what you have is a very worldly church. So when I was pastoring the Vine, the vast majority of we were planning that church in a community that was sort of young couples, mostly between 20 and 30 years old, and so I'd fix what would you say the ratio of people who, you know, like unmarried couples that came to the church that were living together is 95%. Almost every couple that joined the church or came to the church were living together and not married. It was just completely acceptable. That's the culture. Everyone else in the world was living that way, and Christians just had completely assimilated into that culture. I remember I used to do a lot of premarital counseling with couples, and they could give you a testimony of how they'd been born again. They could tell you how they became a Christian, but they saw absolutely no disconnect between their Christian witness and the fact that they were in a sexual relationship with someone they weren't married to. And I think that is what the tactic that Satan was using here in Pergamum, and I think it's quite possible, well, it's definitely the tactic that Satan was using in South Africa to absolutely destroy the witness of the church in South Africa. And I think we're paying the price. The church is not growing in South Africa. It is dying at a rapid rate. Because why? What have you got to share with the world if Christians are just exactly the same as the world? What do you have to bring that's different? Now, there is the stern rebuke and warning that Jesus gives, but there is also a promise. There is a reward that is promised to those who repent. And the amazing thing about this is, you know, there are two main, like two big theological errors that sort of creep into the church. The one is legalism, and the other is antinomianism. So legalism is where we is where we say, well, look, I'm a good person. I obey the laws of God. I try to live a good life. And because of that, God must accept me, and he must save me. He must rescue me because of what I have done. And antinomianism is saying, well, God has saved me. I have experienced God's grace. Therefore, I can live however I want. I don't need to obey the law anymore. Law doesn't matter. I live how I please. That's antinomianism. There are two opposite errors. But you know what the common thing between those two errors is? Neither of them are prepared to repent. For the legalist says, look, I don't need to repent because I am doing just fine. I am obeying the law. God accepts me because of what I'm doing. I don't need to repent of my sin. I don't have sin. The antinomian says, well, I don't need to repent because I've done that. I became a Christian. I trusted in Jesus. I don't need to repent anymore. I'm forgiven. I can continue to live as I want because Jesus has paid it all. Neither of them want to repent. And that's what Jesus calls us to. He calls us to repent. To him who overcomes, to him who repents, to him who stops rationalizing their sin, who recognizes what it is and who turns back to Jesus. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Now, it was a great temptation to find for people in Pergamum to find their safety in making themselves at home at the pagan banquets and feasts. It was a dangerous thing to be a Christian because you would stick out like a sore thumb, you would invite persecution, you would invite suffering. It was way more easier to just become one of everybody else, to just go along with it. And we face that same temptation to assimilate into our culture because we don't like being outcasts. We don't like, we don't want to be disliked. We want to be valued. We want to be seen as valuable. We want society to like us. We want to be seen as people in the community that everyone loves. We don't want to be hated. We don't want to be stick out. We want acceptance. We want to belong. But the promise and the reward that Jesus says to them is that he's saying, look, you don't look for your acceptance from the world. Find your acceptance in Christ, in the presence of Christ. And that's what the manna, the stone, the white stone, and the new name means. Remember we read that passage about the manna in Exodus 16? It's a very puzzling passage. Did you notice a little something that seems like a bit of a paradox in that passage? What does God say? So remember, there's like that manna that was put in a gold jar. Why did God instruct them to do that? Okay, first of all, let's just back up a little bit. What is manna all about? What does it mean? Right? Sorry? Provision. Yeah. Yeah, it means provision. It means that God will provide for his people. God will look after his people. God will save his people. That's what he did. He saved them out of Egypt. He rescued them. And that's what in that passage it says. The man is there to remind you of how I rescued you. That I am your God. I am your provider. I am the one who cares for you. All right? Now, then he says, put some manna in a jar. Why must they do that? In a gold jar. So that they would see it, that they would see the manna and be reminded of what God had done for them, how he had rescued and saved them. But then Moses, where does Moses put that jar? Somewhere that cannot be seen. He puts it right in front of the Ark of the Testimony. Well, I think In other words, the one place that nobody in Israel can go, the one place nobody in Israel can see, it's hidden. It's hidden in the glory and the presence of God. Because God is a holy God, and as long as we are sinners, we will never get to see that manner. It's a weird conundrum. And this is what Jesus says. He says, Jesus says to them, well, let me just get back to the verse, sorry. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. And so what he's saying is that for the Christian who trusts in Jesus, we actually get to enter into the holy holies of holies. We get to have some of that hidden manna. It's revealed to us. We enter into the presence of Christ. We have this intimate relationship, this privileged relationship with him because of his death on the cross. It's opened the way for us into his presence. And so we now participate through Christ in the very presence of God. Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never grow hungry, and he who believes me will never be thirsty. It immediately draws my mind back to the Garden of Eden, because in the Garden of Eden, what did Satan try to, how did he try to pull the wool over our eyes in the garden? He promised us something that, well, it's actually what we already had. He said, oh, you can be like God, which is, we were like God. We're made in his image. But he said, well, what God is doing is he's holding out for you. There's so much more. There's so much more that God will not give you, that God will not provide you. And that's exactly what he was doing in the pagan feasts for Pergamum. It was saying, look, there's everything that the culture has to offer is way more than you get to experience as a Christian. There's just way more out there, way more exciting stuff. There's just so much more to be had in sin and living this life and this culture. And God is holding out on you. But what Adam and Eve did not realize is that they already had the best. They already had intimacy with God. They already had the presence of God with them. They had what was best already. And so this is what Jesus is saying. He's saying, but you have the best. You have the presence of God. You have the hidden manna. He promises a white stone, which recalls the references in Revelation to white as a symbol for purity. It's the purity and righteousness that comes from God that is given to you. Interestingly enough, the Romans used those in court. They had a white stone and a black stone. And the judge would pass a verdict by handing the accused a stone. If it was a black stone, the verdict was guilty. If it was a white stone, the verdict was innocent. So Jesus says, I will give you a white stone. You will be declared righteous in my sight. You will be declared innocent. And then lastly, he says, you will receive a new name. Now, one of the major themes throughout the Old Testament, and it's really developed in the book of Revelation, is in the Old Testament, there's this idea of how Israel is the bride of God, and how God is going to rescue and redeem Israel, his bride, and marry her and make her pure and righteous and clean. And that theme is picked up and developed in the book of Revelation as this great picture of Christ and the church and the marriage of the Lamb. And so in Isaiah, this is what God says. He says, the nations will see your righteousness and all the kings your glory. You will be called a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You will be crowned with splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. No longer will they call you deserted or your name be land name of your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah, I think that's how you pronounce it, and your land Beulah, for the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married. As a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Have you noticed that traditionally, when couples get married, there what happens is the bride takes a new name. She takes the husband's name. That's where this comes from. It comes from this. The bride takes on the new name. And so this is what this means. As we are God's people, this is symbolizing how we will take on God's name. We become God's possession. We become His bride. We enter into a privileged and precious relationship with God of intimacy. The greatest reward, the only honor that really matters, is that we are precious to God, that we're known by God, that we're accepted by God, that we're loved by God in His presence. And that is the great reward, and that is what Jesus is calling us to. Don't believe the lie of Satan. Don't try to assimilate in the culture because we fall prey to this thinking that there's actually a better life apart from Christ. Everything that we could ever hope for is really found in Him and in knowing Him. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank You for this incredible promise that is given to those who will repent, those who will come and acknowledge that we are sinners, that we are rebels, that we have lived, that we live apart from what You want us to live, that we don't try to cover up our sins, that we don't try to justify it or develop false ideas and false theologies to try and justify our way of getting around living a holy life. But Lord, for all those who will repent, who will turn back to You, who will bow the knee and recognize who we are and trust in Jesus and what He has done, we have this incredible promise that we will be given new names. We will be named with Christ's name. We will be justified before the throne of God and His judgment seat. And we will be able to participate in the presence of God and enjoying His goodness and grace. Amen.